We're going to read now as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, we're going to read verses 1 to 15. So let's give our attention to the living and powerful Word of God. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, you give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." We're turning this evening to the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. And we find ourselves beginning a new section as we do so, entering this 10th chapter. If you were here last week or were able to catch up online, you might remember how chapter 9 ends with Christ looking upon the vast crowds and calling his disciples to pray that laborers would be sent out, thrust out into the harvest. And in these verses, 10, 1 to 15, we find Christ calling some of these very disciples to go out now as laborers. By now, of course, he has built up a large group of disciples, a vast group of followers, but for the very first time in Matthew, in fact, for the very first time in the New Testament, we have a group of 12 disciples identified for us. Here we have the very first reference to the 12 disciples, 12 men who would go on to establish the early church and advance the spread of the gospel. And Matthew 10, the whole chapter, in fact, is something of their ordination sermon. It's a bit like their commissioning service. Jesus brings them up close and he speaks to the 12 and he instructs them and he equips them and he prepares them for the work of mission. As we look at these verses this evening, 1 to 15, we're conscious some of this is specific to the 12 in their situation, but there is still so much that is applicable for us here this evening. Because we too are called to the work of mission, aren't we? Some of us are called to be missionaries with a capital M in some ways. Evangelists, pastors, ministers. And it may well be that God has been working in your heart and life in that regard. Or perhaps he is yet to begin to work in the lives maybe of some of our young people and children. But not all are called to preach the gospel. Not all are capital M missionaries in that regard. But each and every Christian is to be a small M missionary. We're called to live for Christ and to speak for Christ and to spread the good news of Christ. You'll know now that with the children, we've been considering various missionaries God used in the past. People like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot. But one of the dangers, it's worth remembering, one of the dangers in looking at past missionaries is that we can sometimes look at their lives and we compare them to our own and we end up just feeling utterly inadequate. And maybe, to be quite frank, a bit ordinary. It's sometimes a problem with missionary biographies in that the person concerned has their life so airbrushed that they appear faultless almost. Almost superhuman even. But that's one of the refreshing things about Scripture, isn't it? It doesn't airbrush any of its characters. Without exception, we find that the people God uses, the people God calls to service, are all weak. They are all ordinary, you might say. None more so than these 12 disciples. So I want to look with you this evening at this subject of ordinary missionaries. And we're going to trace our way through verses 1 to 15 of Matthew 10 with 5 points. If you're a note taker, and if it's helpful at all to remembering them, they all begin with P. So firstly, the people Christ calls to mission. The people Christ calls to mission. This is verses 1 through to 5. We read in the opening verse, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. And then verses 2, 3, and 4 name them for us. It's the first of 4 New Testament lists of the 12 disciples. You might be familiar with the little rhyme. This is the way the disciples run. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Philip and Bartholomew. Matthew next and Thomas too. James the less and Judas the greater. Simon the zealot and Judas the traitor. And there's so much we could say about these 12. I'm quite sure there's enough for a sermon on each of them. But if we went that slowly through Matthew, we would be a long way, a long time before we've seen it finished. I think it's enough for us to consider them collectively this evening as a group. And just think, if it was you, if it was me, calling and appointing a group of men to help us and work with us in spreading the gospel, I reckon we would choose the most highly trained, physically fit, tactically aware men that we could possibly find. We would search out for the spiritual equivalent of the A-team, a crack commando unit of special forces. But we know, don't we, from elsewhere in the Gospels, these 12, they were far from being any sort of A-team. They were accused time and time again as being ignorant, uneducated. They weren't outstandingly clever. They didn't have a grasp of languages. They weren't scholars. They had no formal training whatsoever. They had little to no earthly credentials. You could say they were unremarkable men. Ordinary men. All of them would go on to fail Jesus. Abandon Jesus. In other words, these people, they're not the kind of people I think you or I would choose. We wouldn't expect the Messiah to use this kind of people. And yet he does. This ragbag of individuals. This cluster of nobodies. 12 ordinary men that Jesus raises up and uses for his glory. And friends, he still does that. He still calls today ordinary, unremarkable, plain men, women, and young people to mission, to gospel work. And what an enormous encouragement that should be for all of us. You've maybe had the experience of looking for a job and looking down the list of essential criteria needed, and maybe you've despaired because you just don't have it. You don't have the experience they want, the qualifications they want, the credentials. There's no point even bothering applying. But understand, you're never too underqualified for service to Christ. Look at this motley crew of ordinary men. Be encouraged. No one is ruled out. Surely another thing that should stand out to us from these verses is the range of these men, the range of their backgrounds, their temperaments, their abilities. We know that they'll go on to have regular fallouts and disagreements. They didn't see eye to eye in everything, this group of 12. But they had Christ to bind them together. They had Christ to unite them under one head. Sounds a bit like the church, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like the church. We're a variety of individuals from a range of different backgrounds, different temperaments, different preferences. We may not see eye to eye on absolutely everything. That's what cults do. But like the 12, we've been called to do mission together. Like the 12, we have Christ uniting us under one head in one body. So there's so much for us to see as just as we consider the people Christ calls to mission. The people he calls to mission. Secondly, then, the power Christ gives for mission. The power he gives for mission. This is verses 1 and 8. Verse 1 tells us that when Christ called them, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And then the first half of verse 8, he gives instructions for the mission and he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse out lepers, cast out demons. Some of these things should ring a few bells for us as we've been going through this gospel together. Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. Where have we heard these things before? Who's been doing these things before? Jesus. These are exactly the kinds of things Jesus has been doing. And they all identified his credentials as the promised king, the Messiah. And do you see, as he sends out these 12, announcing his kingdom to others, he gives them the same power to do these very things. That he gives them his miracle-working power and authority. He didn't intend for the disciples to go out in their own strength, their own abilities. We have just seen they have no strength. They have no tremendous abilities. So Christ fills them with spiritual power. And it should remind us that in the work of mission, in fact, all Christian ministry, all Christian service, it's done in the power of Christ. He does not intend for us to work on our own strength. Some of the power, some of this work we have here mentioned, some of it was specific to these disciples. We don't claim today to have power to heal the sick, raise the dead. It's worth noticing verse 2, how the 12 are identified as the 12 apostles. In other words, they're uniquely set apart, these men. They are specially sent ones. In other words, they're in a class of their own. Only they could perform this kind of ministry. But there are lessons for us here in that Jesus still takes ordinary men, women, young people, and he empowers them to work for him and to speak for him and to serve him. in and of ourselves, we've got no power. We've got no strength. We have no abilities in and of ourselves. John 15, verse 5, without him, we can do nothing. And just as he gave his power to his disciples then, so he gives power to us today, friends, helping us, enabling us by his Holy Spirit. So whether your mission field is as a mother with your children at home, or as a worker with your colleagues in the office, or online perhaps, or as a wife with an unbelieving husband, or as a student with your unbelieving friends, or in the pulpit on the Lord's Day, and you feel so inadequate in it, you feel so weary in it, you feel so poorly equipped, so inconsistent, understand, when it comes to your mission, Christ gives power to weak, ordinary disciples. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon was certainly no ordinary disciple. He was a man of many, many gifts, but even he knew that he needed to depend completely on God's strength. And it's famously said that as he climbed the stairs up to the pulpit week by week in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, every step he would quietly say to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because he recognized in and of himself, he could do nothing. He could do nothing. And I wonder, friends, in all of our missionary work, in all of our parenting, in all of our witnessing, every step we would do well to say to ourselves, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." The power Christ gives for mission. The power he gives for mission. The people, the power. Thirdly, the priority Christ has in mission. The priority Christ has in mission, verses 5 to 8. Jesus now gives some specific instructions to the 12. Verses 5 and 6 describe the people they were to go to. He instructed them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel." So their mission was to go to the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, the gospel is going to Jews first, to tell them that their long-awaited Messiah has come. Before they were to go to the far-flung places of the empire, that would come, of course. But before that, they were to focus on their own doorsteps, the people immediately around them. The gospel today is to go out to all men and women. We're to make disciples of all nations, Jews included, of course. But surely, friends, we can't miss the priority that jumps out at us here, that the people we are to reach first are the people on our own doorsteps, as it were. Whether that's our family members, our very own children, perhaps, our grandchildren, neighbors, colleagues. As someone has put it, friends, parents, neighbors first, it will embrace, our country next, and then the human race. Friends, parents, neighbors first, it will embrace, our country next, and then the human race. The priority and mission. But Jesus doesn't just give instructions about where to go, but he specifies what to say. Verse 7, they're to go and tell them, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The very same message that John the Baptist preached, the very same message that Jesus himself preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The old, dry, dusty days of formalized religion are gone, Jesus says. The miracles back it up. People are being raised from the dead. Lepers being restored. Sick made well again. And it's all saying, the king is here. The king is here and he's ushering in his kingdom. And that's our message today, friends. That should be our priority, to take that same message to men, women, boys and girls. Christ is the king. Christ is the king and his kingdom is here. And he's real and he's alive and he's ruling and he's reigning over all things. The priority Christ has in mission. He tells them where to go and what to say. And then fourthly, the provision. The provision Christ supplies for mission. The provision, verses 8 to 10, the provision Christ supplies for mission. At the end of verse 8, Jesus says, "You received without paying, give without pay." And you can maybe understand how these miraculous powers, they could well become highly sought after by the general public. These disciples could well be offered bribes, gifts, money for their services. "Come and do these miracles among us. We'll give you X, Y, and Z." But they weren't to charge for their services, Jesus says. In fact, they weren't to take any money with them at all. No resources. Verses 9 and 10. "Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or a sandal, or a staff." Don't take anything with you, he says. Go with the clothes you have in your back, the sandals you have in your feet, nothing extra. Now, we have to be careful. This is not a model for all mission, because later on, Jesus does give these disciples different instructions about going out to mission, and he does encourage them later on to take things with them. So this is not a proof text against missionaries, gospel workers, gathering resources for the work of mission. It's probably related more so to the urgency with which they're to go out here in Matthew 10. It's perhaps Jesus saying, don't hang about. Don't waste precious time gathering up your things. Just go out. I'll feed you. I'll make sure you're looked after. Just trust the Lord to provide for you. Travel light. Trust in God's provision. Rely on my promise to you. And it's a reminder to us to depend on the Lord's provision for us. Are you in need this evening? He says, "I'll look after you. I'll look after you. Do you trust me to provide?" In a week or two's time, I hope to talk to the children about a man called George Mueller. George Mueller. He was a wonderful example of this kind of depending on God to provide. He was born in Germany, moved to England in 1829. He did a great work of establishing schools and orphanages. He was entrusted in that kind of work, as you can imagine, with the care of thousands of young children. He was never paid. He had no salary that we know of. He never asked for money. And at times, the supplies of food ran very thin. In fact, one morning, there was no food in the kitchen. Over 100 children were standing there, waiting for breakfast. No, not a scrap of food in the kitchen. Lifting up his hands, Mueller prayed, "Dear Father, we thank you for what you're about to give us to eat." There was a knock at the door. The local baker stood there. He said to him, "Mr. Mueller, I could not sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have enough bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to make you some. So I got up at 2 o'clock, and I made some fresh bread, and I've brought it for you." Mr. Mueller thanked the baker, but no sooner had he left than there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. He wanted to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon to repair it. Müller came in to the children and he says, "Not only do we have breakfast, but we have fresh bread and fresh milk. The provision Christ supplies." And friends, time and time again, the people of God, you have been able to testify to this same provision. Maybe not as wonderful as that, but his provision for you. Maybe more wonderful, perhaps. Jehovah Jireh, he is. The Lord will provide. Paul writes, Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The provision Christ supplies for mission. The people Christ calls. The power Christ gives. The priority Christ has. The provision Christ supplies. And then fifthly, the peace. The peace Christ offers in mission. This is verses 11 to 15. Jesus now gives the disciples a little glimpse as to the kind of response they could expect in their missionary work. Verse 11, "There will be some who respond in a way that's worthy." As per the custom in those days, they were to expect hospitality to be offered. "Take that up," Jesus says, "and don't hop from house to house when you're in a certain village or town. Just stay put in one place that offers you hospitality. And let your peace come upon that place. Bless that house with the peace of God." And of course, the message they were bringing was a message of peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. It was a message of real and lasting peace. Shalom. Perfect peace. The peace of God that transcends understanding. How many people today long for that wholeness and wellness in their hearts and lives? That peace. That's what we have this evening, friends. That's the blessing offered in the gospel. And notice, it's not just offered to individuals, but it's offered to household here. "Let your peace come upon the house," Jesus says. And so often we see that, God working in households. One person saved, and before long the entire household is one for the Lord Jesus. We see it in Scripture. We've seen it time and time again in our own experience. And so for those of us who have difficult situations at home, maybe unbelieving family members, don't lose heart, friends. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Consider the peace Christ offers in mission. But we can't help but see the warning here too. The warning Christ gives. He alerts them to the fact that as these disciples go about, not everyone will give them a warm reception. Verse 14. "If anyone will not receive you or listen to you, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." He says there's going to be some who really don't want to listen to you, man. There's going to be some who mock you for this. There's going to be haters. What do you do then? Jesus says, "Shake the dust off your feet when you leave that place." When a Jewish person in those days visited a Gentile country, they would shake the dust off their feet when they returned home. That was a sign that they didn't want to be associated with the Gentiles at all. And for the disciples here, this action of shaking the dust off their feet, that was a warning to those who rejected the message. In effect, it was saying to them, "I've just shared with you the good news of Jesus, and you've rejected it. In doing so, you've rejected not me, but Jesus Christ. And I don't want to be standing anywhere near you come the day of judgment." And it's a warning. It's a solemn, solemn reminder of the gravity of the gospel message entrusted to disciples. There will be those who accept the message and respond favorably. Be encouraged by that. There will be those who accept it and respond to it, but there will be others who reject it. And there's no in-between, according to Jesus. To accept or reject it means either heaven or hell. It's of the utmost gravity, Jesus says. In fact, verse 15, Jesus says the judgment for those who hear the gospel and reject it, the judgment will be greater for them than the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah back in the Old Testament. And friends, that's a shocking, shocking statement. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we say Sodom and Gomorrah, well, they were totally destroyed by God. Raining fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and wiped them out. Jesus says, even so, it will be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for those who hear and reject the gospel today. So we need to warn. We need to warn those who reject it. Not in anger, not in arrogance, but out of compassion and love, friends. It is an extremely serious thing to hear the gospel and reject it. The only possible response this evening for anyone listening, really listening, is that you trust in Christ, that you place your faith in Him as your Savior, that you trust in His daily provision for you, that you rest in the peace He gives to you, and then go. Go and share the news with others. Because after all, God uses ordinary missionaries. Amen.